Please bow your heads with me, and let's pray as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon that word. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you again this morning for this time to gather together, and we thank you for this word by which we come to know you a little bit more about you, and our faith in you is strengthened. We pray that you would make us attentive to this word and again, help us to just grow in that understanding from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, quite often as we go through life, and I think this is fair for most of us, but we quite often feel that we've gotten the short end of the stick. We feel as though we're at a disadvantage when compared to everybody else around us. We feel that quite often we haven't been given the blessings that are enjoyed by so many others in society around us. After all, there are so many others who seem to have a leg up on us in pretty much every way imaginable. They grew up in a family where they had everything that they needed. They grew up in a situation where they wanted for nothing. And in fact, their upbringing may have seemed rather luxurious when compared to ours. They also had connections, which meant they had access to things like a good job. They had access to the best schools. They had access to the best coaches, to the best teachers, and to the best tutoring available. And even now that they are grown, they continue to seem to have it so much better than the rest of us. They have a good-paying job that they enjoy. They live in a nice house in the best part of town. They drive the nicest of cars. Their kids go to the best schools. They're respected and admired by the people of the community in which they live. And of course, they're set up for a very nice retirement when that day comes. But looking at all this, we tend to think that if only we had it as good as they do, then things would be different, wouldn't it? If only we had it as good as they do, then life would be so much better for us right now in the present. If only we had it as good as they do, the problems that we seem to deal with from day to day, they would be a thing of the past. And again, this is true of us not only in a worldly sense. This is true of us also as Christians. It's true of us also in terms of our faith. Even though most of us, we would never deny the fact that God has provided for us. Even though we wouldn't ever deny that God has given to us the things we need, both for life here in this world, as well as for the life that is to come, we also feel like he could have done more. In a sense, we feel as though God is holding out on us. After all, if God is all-powerful, which Scripture tells us that he is, and if God truly loves us, which again, Scripture tells us that he does, then why would we have to deal with all of the issues that we face from day to day, right? Why would we have to deal with the health issues that plague us? Why would we have to deal with the financial issues that afflict us? Why would we have to deal with the interpersonal problems that vex us on an ongoing basis? And why would we have to deal with problems on the job that just irk us, that just grate on us from day to day? Even though we might not say it because we know how disrespectful it sounds, the simple fact of the matter is that we blame God. The simple fact of the matter is that we believe that he could do better. And we feel, again, that he is withholding from us blessings that not only we desire, but that we feel we deserve. But is this true? Is this really the case? And the answer to this is no. And this is something we're going to see as we look at this lesson that was read for us just a moment ago. Now, this account that Don shared with us, it's one that took place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we see that Jesus had been invited to a wedding along with his disciples, and we find that his mother, Mary, she was also there. Now, I know that we today, we make a huge celebrations out of weddings. As we look at the trends in our own society, we see that quite often people, they don't even blink an eye at spending $30,000 to $40,000 or more on their wedding celebration and on the reception. And of course, that's not even counting the cost of their honeymoon. Now, whatever you think of that trend, whether you think of it as excessive or whether you think of it as appropriate, they also made a huge deal out of weddings back in Jesus' time as well. In fact, a wedding celebration in biblical times, it would often go on for an entire week. Your family and friends would gather together and they would remain in your house for 7 or 8 days. Now, not everyone would stay the whole time, of course. Some people would come and go. But this was very common as people made the effort to travel that distance to celebrate this new family that was being formed. However, this meant that the host was expected to provide for his guests for this extended period of time. He would be expected to provide both food and drink for his guests for the entire week, and a failure to do so, it was an embarrassment. It was a humiliation. And this is the problem that became apparent at this wedding, which took place at Cana in Galilee. While Jesus and his disciples were there, and while Mary was there, the host ran out of wine. And Mary brought this to the attention of Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before, and as much as wine is enjoyed today, it was more of a necessity back in biblical times. It was a staple of their daily life. Their water, of course, was not as clean as ours, which often led to stomach bugs, as you can well imagine. And for this reason, the people would regularly use wine. Wine, after all, was clean. It was pure. The alcohol would kill any of those bugs that might otherwise afflict the people. And for this reason, wine was consumed daily by most people within their societies. Now, just as a side note, there are many Christians today who insist that the wine that was used back in Jesus' day, it was really not alcoholic. You know, they tell us that it was more grape juice, or they insist that it was watered down to the point where you couldn't possibly have too much. And this is far from the case. Without refrigeration, it's needless to say, grape juice would quickly become wine, right? You just couldn't keep it otherwise. And if it were greatly watered down, as some suggest, it wouldn't have the properties necessary to kill off the stomach bugs that would so often afflict them. And as we'll see here in a bit, this passage makes clear that the people could have too much to drink. And we all know what that means, don't we? They could get drunk from it. And I don't say this to encourage drunkenness, of course. We know from God's word that this is a sin, but at the same time, we have to be realistic when we look at what Scripture is saying to us. But getting back to this wedding at Cana, we don't know the connection between Mary and the host. Because she was there, because Jesus was there, it seems that there was some kind of connection. We just don't know what it was. Perhaps Mary was a relative or a close friend of the bridegroom. But whatever the case may have been, Mary simply did not want this disgrace to fall upon them. So again, she brought to Jesus' attention the fact that they had no more wine. And she brought it to Jesus' attention because of who he is. She brought it to his attention knowing and believing that Jesus could help with this problem. Jesus is God, after all, right? We know that he is the Son of God. He's the promised Savior. Mary, of course, already knew this. And so it's clear that he was perfectly capable of meeting this need. However, as we look at his words, if we look at Jesus' response, it's rather curious. And it's curious because it doesn't seem that having this need brought to his attention was welcome. And it doesn't seem that meeting this need was a part of his plan, at least not at this point in time. After all, as Mary tells him of this need, as she tells him of this problem, he responds in this way: "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, many of us, as we read these words of Jesus, we get the impression that he came off quite rude. After all, not too many of us would address our mother as woman, and if we tried, we wouldn't get away with it, would we? But we do have to look at these words in their historical context. And at this point in time, in this part of the world, this address was not considered rude in the least. It was, in fact, a very common address. And it was even a respectful address. So even though it may not be the way that a child would typically address his mother, again, it was a very common greeting. One thought is that Jesus may have been addressing his mother, not so much as his mother, but rather as a disciple. We have to bear in mind that Jesus and Mary, they had a rather unique relationship when it comes to mothers and their children. I mean, Jesus was her son after all, and for this reason, we see that he was very respectful toward her. He obeyed God's command, which tells us that we are to honor our father and our mother, right? But Jesus was also Mary's God. He was her king. He was her savior. And in this way, Jesus was over her. In this way, Mary had to look to Jesus. She had to defer to Jesus with an attitude of reverence and with an attitude of respect. And for this reason, what Jesus was saying here in this statement is that, let me rephrase that. What he was asking in this statement was what right she had to assume that he had to help in this situation. He was telling her that this matter was not a concern of hers. He was reminding her that her position as his mother did not govern his ministry. And this is especially true considering the fact that at this point in time, Jesus hadn't even performed any miracles. He had performed none of the signs for which he is known today. He hadn't done any of the wondrous works that are so common and that we know so much about from our reading of Scripture. The point that Jesus was trying to get across to Mary is that he acted not at her whim. He acted not at the time that she deemed appropriate. He acted at the time that was deemed appropriate by God the Father. And it was not yet time for him to act. It was not yet time for him to reveal himself in this way. And we're going to pause for just a moment because, you know, this is a message that you and I desperately need to hear today as well. And we need to hear it because we often think and act as if God is subject to our whim. We tend to think and act as though God is in need of our direction. We think and act as though if God would only work in the way that we direct, and if God would only work in the time frame that we laid out for him, then of course everything would work out for the absolute best, wouldn't it? But this, however, is far from the case. Because Jesus, of course, is God, and we are not, he knows what he is doing, and he knows when it's the appropriate time for him to act. Now, even though it seems that Jesus denied her request, we do see that Mary maintained her faith in him. She simply entrusted the need to his care, and she told the servants who were there at the feast that they should do whatever Jesus instructed them to do. We're then told that there were six stone water jars that were, and these water jars were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Most of you know that there were all these various rites. The people would have to wash themselves. They would have to wash the vessels that were used, and that was the purpose of this water. And each of these jars held a substantial amount of water. They each held, we are told, 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants to fill the jars with water, and they did so, and they filled them to the brim. He then told them to draw some out and to take it to the master of the feast. Now, this command, it initially seems very strange because at this point, we know these jars to contain nothing more than water. And the need of the master, the need of the bridegroom, was not for water. Their need was for wine. However, they did as he commanded, and it's at this point that the miracle becomes apparent. We're told that when the master of the feast tasted this water, now become wine, he did not know where it had come from. So we see from this that somewhere along the line, this water had been transformed into wine. Now, we aren't told exactly when that happened in this process, but it's clear that this is a work of Jesus. And of course, it was a miraculous act. This is an act that is impossible for man to perform. Now, after tasting it, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said this to him. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So according to the master of the feast, the custom was that you'd bring out the good wine first, right? You'd bring out the good wine, and after the people had had too much to drink, then you would give them the cheap stuff, because by then they wouldn't know the difference anyways. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it's implied. But not knowing where this wine had come from, he said that the bridegroom had saved the best until now, right? And here's the point. And here's the takeaway I want us to focus on here this morning. When Jesus meets a need, when Jesus answers a prayer, he doesn't hold out on us in any way. He doesn't give to us only the bare minimum. What we find is that he gives to us the very, very best. Now, although I have enjoyed a glass of wine on a rare occasion, I'm far from a connoisseur. In fact, I don't know what I'm talking about in the least, so let me embarrass myself here for just a moment. But what I'm saying is that when Jesus performed this miracle, and when he provided wine for this feast, he could have provided wine like this, right? He could have provided wine such as that you would find in a box of Franzia Sunset Blush, which when I looked it up, it sells, you know, for a box, $15.99. Pretty good deal, huh? But instead, Jesus provided wine more like this, such as that found in the setting. And this is a wine I read. It sold this bottle for $350,000. That must be a good wine, huh? But again, Jesus provided only the best. And this is what Jesus does for us as well. When he meets a need, or when he answers a prayer, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't give to us only the bare minimum. He gives to us only the best. Now, I've shared this with you before, but I love the way that Ole Hallesby says it in his book entitled Prayer. And again, I know I've referenced this many times before, but I love this quote. But he says that while we often pray to God for silver, he gives to us gold instead. And when he says this, of course, he's not talking about precious metals. He's not talking about money. What he's saying is that when we come to God, and when we come to him asking for something good, right, God gives to us something far better. He gives to us a blessing far greater than we could have ever imagined. And this is absolutely true. God is not in the business of giving cheap knockoffs. When God blesses us, when he answers a prayer, he never goes halfway. God gives to us the blessing that he knows will best meet our need, right? And I know that when I say this, there are plenty of people who will argue with me. And they'll argue with me based on their own experience. They'll argue with me because they needed a car. And, well, yes, God answered their prayer and he gave them a Chevy, but not a Cadillac, right? Or they asked God for a new job and God gave them a job, but he gave him a job that paid only $50,000 a year, not one that pays $500,000 a year, right? Or they prayed to God that they would be found in good health when they went to visit their doctor, and instead they were found to have some disease or some sickness. And it just doesn't seem to them that God has ever provided for them the best. It seems to them that when God has provided for them, he's always provided something less. It seems that God has always provided for them the least that he possibly could. In fact, maybe it's worse than that. Maybe they have, for example, an unsaved child, and they've prayed for years and years and years that God would work in his life and that God would save him, but that has yet to happen. Maybe they've prayed for their own health or for that of a loved one. They prayed that the Lord would help them with a chronic illness with which they are dealing, but they've only grown worse and worse, and maybe they've even gotten to the point where they have died. And in times like this, it seems that God has failed to hear our prayers. In times like this, it seems that God has withheld its blessing. In times like this, it seems that God has given to us anything but the best. Now, it's fair to say, I believe, that more often than not, you know what? We don't even know what we need, do we? We don't know what blessing would be best in any given situation. And as we offer up our prayers, as we seek God's help, we are presenting to him our sense of our need. We are presenting to him our sense of our need that flows from a very sinful and a very selfish mindset. And it flows from a very limited understanding of what's going on in our life and around us. We must realize, though, we must recognize that God knows what is best for us. We must recognize that God knows what is best for us far better than we do. And this, of course, is what he provides for us. We must also realize that more often than not, we don't see what God sees, right? We don't realize or understand what he is doing. We have no clue how he is working behind the scenes. And we don't realize, in most circumstances, again, how he is working to fill that particular need. We, however, are being very short-sighted in those situations. We fail to understand that God, in his wisdom, may have an even greater blessing in store for us than we have asked. We fail to understand that he could have an even greater blessing in store for us than we could even comprehend. And more often than not, we're too impatient to wait on God. We're unwilling to wait on him to bring about this blessing that he has in store. You see, more often than not, we come to God, or we come to see what God has done for us only in hindsight. We only come to understand how he was working only after the blessing has been received. Then and only then do we get it. Then and only then do we praise God for the wondrous work that he has performed in our life. But this, you see, is where faith comes in. Because while we wait, we are to look to him. While we wait, we are to trust in him. We are to trust in his goodness, in his wisdom, in his power. While we wait, we are to have full confidence that not only will God hear us, and not only that he will answer us, but that he will do so in the way that is the absolute best for us. And so in this story, we have to be a little bit more like Mary. We have to be like Mary, who, although she didn't receive the answer that she wanted to hear in that moment in time, although it may have even seemed to her that Jesus had refused her request, she left the need with Jesus, knowing and expecting that he would help. And she believed, again, that he would do something in this situation to meet this need. Whenever I think of this, I think of the words of Paul in Colossians 4:2. And here's what he writes. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And so, of course, in these words, Paul encourages us to continue in prayer. He encourages us to persist in prayer. But he encourages us to do so with an attitude of watchfulness and thanksgiving. And what this means is that while we bring our requests to God, we are expecting an answer to our prayers. We are watching, expecting that his answer will come through at the appropriate time. And we are watching with an attitude of thankfulness. And even that seems a little bit odd to us, because of course we're thankful when we see an answer to prayer, an answer that God has given to us. But Paul is encouraging us here to have that attitude of thankfulness even before God has answered our prayer. And we can do that, we can have that attitude because of this trust, because of this knowledge that God is going to work, that God is going to meet our need, and that he is going to do so in the greatest way possible. Now, again, getting back to the account of the wedding, it ends in verse 11, and we're told that by this, by turning the water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory. By performing this miracle, Jesus revealed his glory. And by this provision, his disciples were led to believe in him. Now, this, of course, isn't to say that they had no faith in him before. They did, of course, otherwise they wouldn't have been following him in the first place. But their faith in him was confirmed by way of this miracle, and their faith was strengthened in him by way of this miracle. And Jesus' work and his blessings, they're going to have the same effect upon you and I as well. As we look to him and as we see the blessings that he pours out in our lives, it's going to reveal to us his glory. It's going to make clear to us who he is, and in this way, it will confirm our faith in him and strengthen our faith in him as well. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for this encouragement that we see today. And I think it's fair to say that it's an encouragement that we all need. So often, Lord, we get frustrated because it seems to us that you have not heard us. And more than that, it seems to us that you have not answered the prayers that we have lifted up to you. And we realize, Lord, we understand that our attitude in this is quite often sinful. It demonstrates a lack of faith on our part. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand just what we have seen here. That, Lord, you will meet the needs that we bring to you. And that you are going to do so not halfway, but you are going to do so in the greatest way imaginable. So help us to understand this, help us to trust in this. And for this reason, we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to persist in prayer. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.